Couple weeks ago, we had a church cleanup, and part of what a church cleanup entails is throwing things away, getting rid of stuff. And we've done it a few times. We had a garage sale here a couple of years ago, and one of the more memorable things, what happens is you go through stuff and you say, oh, this, we don't need this anymore, we're not using anymore, and you either donate it to a place that can use it, or you get rid of it, or like we did a couple years ago, we had a garage sale. And it's always funny to me, the things that we try to throw away, that somebody who has volunteered to show up to help get rid of stuff can't let it go. Oh, no, we can't get rid of this. We haven't used it in 20 years. Oh, no, we can't get... I instigated a rule. It doesn't have to be gotten rid of, but it's not staying here. You believe in it that much, you take it. I remember it was probably our first church cleanup we had when I was here. Al Vinson was having the hardest time because I kept throwing stuff away and he kept digging it out of the dumpster and bringing it back in. I finally said, look, if you really think these are something you're going to use, you take them home and you use them. Otherwise, they're staying in the trash. And so he started loading his car up with stuff that he just could not bear that we would get rid of. And I understand where... He was coming from. I felt so bad. I thought, man, I am hurting this man. He is going through some hard times because of me. And I've been there too. When I was a senior in high school, we were having a garage sale, and my mom was going to get rid of some things that I just dearly loved. There are these books called the Muffin Books. Anybody ever read these or know about these? Jared, yeah? I remember these from when I was a kid, and there's a better picture than this that I've got for you. That's Through Golden Windows. That was published in 1975. This one I'm holding right here, it's another one. It's Under the Tagalong Tree. And it's got, basically, they've got stories of the Bible, and then they mix it in with these two kids, Maxie and Minnie Muffin. And this is one where Maxie steals a pie from some lady's windowsill, because, you know, everybody puts a pie on their windowsill still these days, and kids automatically want to steal the blueberry pie. And it had great little illustrations of him falling off stuff, you know, and my mom was getting rid of these. Can you believe that? And so I saved them from the garage sale so that I could share them with my kids, because now you got to remember, I wasn't even truly a believer at this time. I believed in God, but I was not following Jesus. Maybe a better way of saying it was I was not truly a follower. I was not a disciple of Jesus at this time. And yet I had this idea that I wanted to continue to give this information to my children. Well, here's the problem. This one, I think, was in 78 or something like that. I meant to look at it. What year is it now? Night is 2017. This book I'm holding in my hands. Oh, this is the 76 version. So this book is 41 years old. Nathan has never even had me try to bother to read these to him, because I tried to read these to my older two kids when they were of the age to read these things to them. And these books don't quite work like they did in the 80s with me. They just don't translate to our times. And they're slow and plodding, and my kids didn't enjoy them, and quite frankly, I didn't enjoy them as much as I remember enjoying them as a kid. So these things that I made my mom hold on to, and you got to remember, I was a senior in high school. I went off to college. These did not go to college with me. She had to store these in her basement or in her house for a good 10 years before I ever took possession of them for myself, because it took me a good 10 years plus to have kids. And now they just sit on my shelf. They don't do what they're supposed to, or why I saved them. And you know, it's interesting. I'm grateful for things like this in my childhood. They're corny, and I get that. And there's a lot of corny stuff from my childhood. I was blessed with a corny time and parents that were willing to do corny things. So I remember watching this TV show that was actually produced in Oklahoma called The Gospel Bill Show. And it is painful stuff. But there were stories out of it that I still remember to this day because of the way they were presented in this church that decided to make cable access programming, and it showed up in Virginia, the Gospel Bill Show. And one of the things on the one hand, I remember those things, and I say, man, that stuff was corny. And we did some corny stuff as a kid. But on the other hand, I recognize that a lot of the knowledge I have about interesting things in the Bible and all those stories come from, to an overwhelming extent, that corny stuff. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've had to go through the Bible looking for a specific story about a king who prayed to God, and then the armies of God went out before him and his people never had to fight. Because that was a story that was in the Gospel Bill Show. I can never remember the king's name. But it held on. And I held on to it. And my concern is in not reading this stuff to my kids or things like it, one of my concerns is that I'm not passing my faith on to my children. That I'm so involved in church and in preaching and in teaching and in all these different things that when I go home, I don't have any time left to teach my kids the same stuff. Or I don't have any energy. I've got time, but not the energy or the drive. And I think, wouldn't it be a shame, having had such a legacy given to me, that I don't pass it on? What if knowing the mysteries of God, I'm not able to pass them on to my kids? How awful would that be? That's exactly the situation we see in the book of Judges, chapter 2. Joshua and Caleb walked out of Egypt with Moses as young men. They came up to the promised land. They spied out the promised land. And then their entire generation rejected the idea of going in and taking the promised land. And so that entire generation died in the wilderness because they were unwilling to have faith in God. And the children that were born to them that eventually went into the promised land were people who had not walked out of Egypt for the most part. Some of the older ones maybe did if they were under 20 at the time of the refusal to go in. But only Joshua and Caleb of their generation went into the promised land, and they were in their 80s when they did that. And then years later in Judges chapter 2, in verse 6 here, six, Joshua dismisses the people, beginning in verse 7. We're told that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So Joshua dies, and then all the generation, and the probably two or three generations that were alive at that time, who crossed over into Jordan. They crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw all the things that God had done. They had grown up being fed manna in the wilderness. They had seen God provide for them water when they needed water and food when they needed food. This entire generation that outlived Joshua, while they lived, the people of Israel followed and worshiped God. But we're told that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And then in verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their father. So Joshua is dead. All that generation that knew the Lord and who had come into the promised land, they died as well. That's what it means when it says they were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And you just got to stop and ask, how does that happen? How do we go from one generation who knows the wonders of the Lord and who serve the Lord to another generation that, he literally says, did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel? How do you have people who are so close to God, they had seen his works, the miracles that he performed, they knew him so well, and they served the Lord throughout all their lives, and then when they die, there's another generation that arises that doesn't know the Lord? And this happens fairly quickly. The very first judge we read about is a man by the name of Othniel, and he is the son-in-law of Caleb. He was a part of taking the promised land. So the struggle happens within their lifetime. There are people who went into the promised land who became judges. But after he died out and his generation died out, there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't follow him. How does it get to that point? And the truth is we don't know. We don't know how it came to that point. We do see a little bit earlier on that the people failed to complete the conquest of Canaan. They didn't drive all the native people out. They didn't destroy all the civilizations that were already in there. And God tells them, because they have failed to accomplish their task, they haven't driven them all out, that they will become a snare to the people. But even that's not enough of a reason. That they'll be a snare isn't enough of a reason that an entire generation doesn't serve the Lord. Something happened between the first generation and the next generation. The older generation that knew God's work and served him did not teach him to the younger generation in such a way that they would be able to withstand the influence of the other inhabitants. Everything, I think Lonnie was telling me, it's the second law of chemistry. Everything goes down to its basis state. I basically phrase it, everything de-evolves is the way I think of it. If you want to prove evolution doesn't work, just look at our bodies. We are not getting better physically, we are getting worse. Everything, governments, they start well, they end bad. Nations, they start well, they end bad. Everything devolves. Everything over time becomes worse. It becomes corrupt. It falls apart. And so you have to be vigilant to try to stay healthy as an organization. And the same is true in our lives of faith. It's easier to go bad than it is to go good. That's just what it is. It takes a lot of work to get a plant to produce good fruit. It takes nothing to ruin a harvest. It takes a lot of work to have a good harvest. It takes nothing to ruin a harvest and for things to go badly. And that's what happened. We see this in the book of Judges. I think we can see this sometimes even in our own lives. The struggle to pass on our faith to the next generations. And we don't know what caused this problem in the book of Judges. We can see a situation like this in the New Testament, though. In the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene, the people of Israel have had kings, they've had the captivity in Babylon, they've come back, and they are determined to follow and serve the Lord. And you've got these different groups. We probably have heard of them before, the Sadducees, who are the ruling class, they're the priests and things like that. Then you've got the Pharisees. They're the ones that Jesus messed with the most as far as arguing and discussing theology and who he was and what he was there for. And the Pharisees, they were probably closer to Jesus theologically than any other group. And they were the defenders of Israel. They were the defenders of the faith. You could even say they were defending the faith from the ruling class, the priests and the Sadducees that were using the faith of Israel for their own personal gain. The Pharisees were your conservative evangelical type people as far as the nation went. They're the ones that wanted everybody to get back to God. Right? They wanted everybody to, you know, they're the ones that would complain about not having blue laws anymore. That, oh, you can go shopping on a Sunday. That shouldn't be. That was a Pharisee. We use the term Pharisee. If we call somebody a Pharisee, it's a put down. It's a name. That's name calling. Back then, to be a Pharisee was a good thing. It's just like if you go in our history, if you go back to the early part of the 20th century, to be a fundamentalist was not a bad thing. To be a fundamentalist meant that you held to the fundamental truth of the gospel. But over time, to become a fundamentalist meant that you were closed-minded. To be a fundamentalist was meant to mean that you were a fundy. You know, you were just a fluke out there. And then arose this term evangelical. And to be an evangelical, what does that mean? Well, evangel means to share the faith, to share and evangelize. So evangelicalism and evangels, to be evangelistic, is a good thing. And yet today, it is no longer a good term. People don't use it and mean a good thing. And so now you got church people that are scrambling to try to come up with a new name for themselves because evangelical isn't working like it used to. Well, the Pharisees used to be good people. In fact, if you go before Jesus' time, when the Greeks were ruling everything before the Romans took over, the Pharisees were the ones that kicked the Greeks out of Jerusalem and reestablished the faith. Their stories are held in the Maccabees. The worship service for Hanukkah, the 8 days of lights, that's their heritage. That's what they came out of. And yet by the time Jesus shows up, the Pharisees already look different. Because within the nation of Israel, you have maybe 5% of people who are what we would consider super religious, or maybe we just say religious. And then about the next 95%, they're people who are Jews. So they worship God, they believe in God, they might go to the temple to offer a sacrifice, they participate in the major celebrations. But they've also got to live. And they go to work, and they take care of their families, and they're trying to do what they can. And what happened is the Pharisees were so focused on trying to keep everybody spiritually aligned with God that they created extra rules to help people obey the Bible. And it was the idea was if you have a cliff that you're going to fall off into sin, well, let's build a barrier so you don't get to that, you don't get off the cliff. And hey, if a barrier that's right on the line is good, how much better is a barrier that's 3 feet away? That's even better. And they just kept making a narrower and narrower and narrower parameters for what it meant to be faithful. And it became so hard for anybody else to live up to it that the majority of people in Israel checked out. They just didn't bother. It didn't mean that they stopped believing in God. It didn't mean that they didn't stop hoping for the reconciliation of Israel. It just meant that they were not going to put up with all the rules the Pharisees were coming up with. And the Pharisees got to the point when God showed up, they couldn't handle him, and they didn't like him because he didn't follow their rules. And so they found themselves in that awkward, terrible position of rejecting the Messiah, who said, this isn't what God intended at all. And they said, well, you don't know anything then, do you? This is the way it's supposed to be done. If you don't do it this way, you're not following God. That's what the Pharisees said. And all the other people, they're just lumped in the Gospels. Sinners, tax collectors, shepherds, all these different types of people who were looked down upon because they were not religious enough. The Pharisees, they had their prayers, they had their phylacteries, they had all their actions that they did. They looked the part. And if you didn't look the part, you're just too far away. I've heard about this in Mexico where if you're going to go to a Baptist church, you're not going to wear jeans. It's just one of those things. And in Mexico, in some places where you have cowboys and that's how they make their living, the church looks down on them because of their living. And they actually look at them as if you can't be a believer if you're going to work as a cowboy. You're too rough. And so for a person who wants to accept Jesus and follow him within this church structure, who happens to work as a cowboy, they'd have to give up their livelihood. And so what is a person going to do when they're faced with that kind of a situation? They're just going to check out from the church. I don't need that. And we find that that is not the truth of the gospel in any way. Nobody is ever saying, oh, you have to give up a job that is not illegal and is not immoral. Taking care of cows is not an immoral thing. But it's because of the association and how they dress. I was talking to a man in my neighborhood yesterday who was telling me that he was in church and he was going to church with his dad, and he was raised Baptist, but he was kind of into the hard rock stuff, and he skateboarded, and as a teenager, they had this pastor that came in and started talking to them and singled him out and started saying, I know that you've struggled with thoughts of suicide, and I know that you're thinking about doing drugs, and I know that you're... And he said, what did I ever do to him? He said, I don't need that kind of junk. I know God, and I know where I stand with God. I don't need any of that other stuff. Because of his hair, because of his dress, because of things that he was interested in. Just push a man away. And if a man is pushed away, guess what? Well, as he grew up and had kids, do you think his kids went to church? He didn't take them. All because some pastor just had to elevate certain styles of dress and conduct that aren't in this book. And that's what the Pharisees did. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus goes after these Pharisees. He takes them to the woodshed. He takes them to the woodshed. He tells them, he says, look, you got these people and they're religious leaders, so listen to what they're teaching you because they're teaching you from the Word of God, but don't do the things they do. Don't follow their example. Listen to what they say, but don't follow their example because they don't live it. He says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You know, it's really easy if I declare everybody should wear Hawaiian shirts, and if you're not wearing a Hawaiian shirt, you're not a believer, you're not good enough to be Christian. Because I got enough Hawaiian shirts, I can wear one a day for 2 weeks. I can't tell you how many times I just so badly want to pull one out of the closet on a Sunday morning, but I think, I don't want to be distracting, I'll just wear those boring shirts. Well, some people can get away with it. It's one thing if it's easy for us, if that's already the way we dress, but we shouldn't elevate that to where we expect everybody else to do it too. He says to him later on, he's telling him all these woes. He says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says you tithe on these little bitty things. You make such a mountain out of these molehills of faith, and then you take the mountainous things and you ignore them. He says, woe to you, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you have this outward appearance and this outward way of behaving, and you have declared that these things are righteous. And when you do that, you're like guides that are blind. You're not leading people to God. You're not leading them to faith. You're not leading them to the truth. If they were, they would recognize the truth when he was walking among them. Instead, they're leading them away, or they're pushing them away. Because if you're a man who's working as a shepherd and you're looked down upon because you're always around these smelly animals and you don't have enough time to do all your prayers and you don't wear the nice Pharisee robe and so you're just not a faithful person, what are you going to do? You can't eat faith. Not that kind. You got to work. And so you just check out. And what happens is if one generation so elevates its practices, and that's what the Pharisees were about, their own oral traditions and practices. If we elevate that, what we end up doing is pushing everybody else away. That's what we do. If we add to Jesus, we end up adding barriers. We rarely go directly to go. Cards. It's almost always go to jail. And that's what had happened in Jesus' time. Most of the people that followed Jesus, most of the people that became his disciples and served him afterwards, you know where they came from? Not the Pharisees. We know of one religious sect that was part of his disciples, and that's Simon the Zealot. Everybody else, they came from the ranks of the I've been checked out of the faith. Fishermen, tax collectors, people who had been told they were so far away they were never going to get good enough, so they just quit trying. And then Jesus comes and he says, follow me. I'm the way. You don't need to come all the way. You don't need to make it up. I'll make it up. Follow me. And so all of his followers, other than one, came from what is called the people of the land. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, one zealot, no Essenes, but people of the land who had been told by the religious leaders of their time that they weren't good enough, that they weren't doing the right things, and they were never going to be able to. Or they told them that what it would take to be righteous, they said, here, all you got to do is all this stuff, and they would look at that, and it was just too much. And so they'd check out. And that's how you get from one generation that follows God to another generation that doesn't. Because you haven't asked them to follow Jesus, you've asked them to follow a bunch of other junk. And it's junk. It may be junk that I dearly love, but it's still junk if it gets in the way of Jesus. And I think that's where we can find ourselves in. This sermon series is about a chasm. Not a gap, but a chasm. Something we can't jump over. You go to England and the underground, the subway system, they always have mind the gap. And I tell you what, they've gotten really good at that gap. It's not that much of a gap you got to mind. It's not a gap that we're dealing with. It's a chasm. It's like the Grand Canyon. You can't jump over it. We have so, and not just us personally, but the church, I think, in a lot of ways, but also us personally. We have held up our teachings, our traditions, to the point where our traditions are the traditions that get you to Christ. But Jesus, that's not the way he operates. He's the one that spans, that bridges the chasm. He's the one that came from heaven to earth so that we might know God. He's the one that died on the cross so that he could forgive us for our sins and bring us to faith in himself, and that we could follow his Father. Jesus is the one that bridges the chasm. And throughout Scripture, it's not the people of the land that need to change, it's the Pharisees who need to stop trying to make all the people become little Pharisees. They're the ones that are in the way of people coming to faith in God. And so what we're going to be looking at is how can we be more like our Savior, Jesus? How can we bridge the chasm that exists that we have probably helped create? Because times have changed. Style, what works. You know, who am I to canonize books out of the 70s? I'm surprised at some of you all that were kids when in the 40s and 50s. I don't know how you came to faith without these things. No, these were a tool for a time, but their time has passed, and now there's new tools out there. There's new things we can use. There are things that interact more with the kids of this day, and we should be looking for them and to those things. But all of it should be supported and should encourage us to get back to this, because it gets us to Jesus, and Jesus is the point. And I want to encourage us as a church, and that what we're going to be looking at is how can we do the work that Jesus is doing? How can we be a part of the work that he is doing? He is calling people to him. He is the one that is lifted up, not us. It's his work, but how can we be a part of his work? And in our own area, in our own lives, how can we bridge the chasm that exists between us and the generations that are out there, that are growing up not knowing the great and wondrous works of the Lord? How will we do that? Like Jesus, he didn't come down in his own ways. He came down and took flesh. He became like the people. He ate with them. He ate with the sinners, the people that the Pharisees, you know, that one Pharisee, or the synagogue leader, excuse me. He's having Jesus for dinner, and this woman comes in, and she starts crying all over Jesus' feet. And then she wipes his feet off with her hair, and she starts kissing his feet. And the the synagogue leader, the religious leader, the basically the pastoral person in that area, looks at this and says, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was, and he'd have nothing to do with her. That's not what Jesus does. He associated himself with her. He ate with people like that, where he had the reputation of a glutton and a drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he eats with them. He associated with them. Too much we try to keep ourselves apart. We keep ourselves apart. We don't share the faith. We share our practices, our traditions, and so they just check out because it's too much to adopt and to become a part of. A person who comes to faith in 2017 does not need to adopt the church practices of 1950. Not even 1970. Not even 1990. Not even 2005. They need to adopt the faith that is ageless. And we need to use whatever means necessary in 2017 that are actually effective in 2017 to reach people in 2017 that they might hear the faith that is true throughout the ages. That's our goal. That's what we're about. That's where we're headed. To bridge that gap, because I don't want us to be that generation in the book of Judges. Judges. I don't want to be that generation that when they died, there arose another generation that did not know the Lord. I don't want to be that generation. I don't want Eagle Mountain Baptist Church to be that generation. And I will hurt myself and I will hurt you. Not intentionally, I'm not going to break bones, but by turning my back on practices and traditions that are not structurally set out in the Bible, that are things that we love, but if they get in the way of us reaching the next generation so that they can know the Lord, they are to our shame. And so I'll hurt myself, and I'll hurt us to try to do that. And I've thought about it. I've thought maybe just let's just keep on being and let's just go quietly into the night. I haven't heard God tell me to do that. In fact, He's told me very frankly I'll be disobeying Him if I do that. So we're going to give it a shot. We're going to bridge this gap. Excuse me, this chasm. Or we're going to die trying. And that's it. We'll see how we're going to do this in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are Your children. That no matter what else comes in our lives, no matter what we face, that we are Yours and You hold us and You sustain us and You enable us. And we are looking at something that is beyond us. We have allowed it to grow and to widen to the point where we can no longer bridge it. And we look to You, Lord, because You're our hope. You're our salvation. And we pray that You would guide us, that You would help us, that You would lead us, that You would enable us to do those things that we cannot currently do. That we would learn again how to speak to people who don't know Jesus. That we would learn how to speak to people today who don't know Jesus in a way that would teach them Your truth. And we pray, Lord, that in the steps that we're going to take, that we are going to try, that You would guide us, that You would give us forgiveness in the areas where we're going to fail, that we would continue to hold on firmly to You, that we would be courageous in serving You. Help us not to turn back. It's so tempting, it's so easy to look back once we've started plowing. Help us not to look back, Lord, but to keep moving forward. We pray that we would reach the next generations, that they would know Jesus, and that they would believe in Him. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen.